on Friday in Washington, D.C., the Museum of the Bible opened, the Museum of the Book. Have you heard much about this? This is going to be a feature that you will want to add to your D.C. tourist spots. You'll likely go to see the Capitol. You'll likely see the White House, at least from a distance. You'll see the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial. If you're on the Mall, you'll see the Washington Monument. Can't miss that. You may go off-site to Mount Vernon, not far away. You may see the Pentagon not far away, again, off-site of the Mall. The Arlington National Cemetery is worth your time. But the Museum of the Bible is getting a good bit of attention, especially for Christians, but even for those who aren't believers and are interested in museums, the buzz of review around the Museum of the Bible is that it is worth attention even for those who are not believers, simply because of the excellence in its presentation, from the architecture to the displays and the way that the museum's owners and curators have marshaled technology to help people understand the Bible. Joe Carter at Gospel Coalition wrote a brief review yesterday, and he wrote this: "The Museum of the Bible is a new 430,000 square foot museum located near the National Mall and the nation's capital in Washington, D.C. It officially opened to the public yesterday, which would be Friday. The museum's curators estimate it would take 9 days to explore every exhibit and artifact." Carter continues, "There is a large exhibit that reproduces the village of Nazareth and shows what it would have been like to live there during the time of Jesus. There are also two theaters, one each for the Old and New Testaments, which show high-quality animations explaining how the content of the Bible was collected." It's Carter's last phrase that I want to think with you about for a few moments here: how the writings of the Bible were collected, Slowing down a bit with those last couple of words and letting us think about that phrase. Even there, we have this past tense idea that these texts have been recognized, brought together, and there are fixed limits to the canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. When we think about Christianity, we are thinking about history. We are thinking about ideas and events that happened thousands of years ago, even previous millennia, but have been preserved in words, and the transmission of those words over generations, centuries, millennia, to the present day, from various geographical points and languages to various receptor sites and tongues that could understand those ideas. Christianity is necessarily an historical religion, and we are trusting its texts no less than we do other historical records. This happened, and that has been understood as it's written down here, and those ideas collected and brought together. And this is where we are today, with a fixed canon. It's recognizing that God spoke, and he spoke to specific people in specific ways, but the relevance of those words and of those ideas has not ceased. Those ideas are yet relevant today. they continue on, and they have implications for us and for the future. And this morning, I want to think with you about this fixedness of the canon of Scripture and why we should be thankful for it. I want to suggest that there is a relationship between the fixed form of the Bible and its content. That is to say, there's something to be said for how this fixed form, this book, this limitations, Genesis to Revelation that we have, fits logically with its contents, the ideas therein. Probably with the flow of thoughts already. There's a sense in which this fixedness helps us to recognize that the ideas have been fulfilled. That what God has said, He has done. Therefore, we can put a cover and another cover on this book because we're not going to add anything to it. He has spoken and He has fulfilled that speech. Therefore, because the content has been fulfilled, we can have book ends. We can have covers on this book. And as we are thankful that the canon is closed, we can celebrate its contents. I want to do that with you today by looking at several different passages. If you're a guest with us, as you heard with Master's Kids' sermon, so wonderfully in their memories, we should be encouraged, church, shouldn't we, that they remembered what book we have been in most of the year. What a thrill. Yes, we've been in Luke much of the year, but in October we recognize the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and now we'll be doing topical messages through the rest of the year for the holidays, and today with Thanksgiving and thinking about Scripture. And today I'm going to move at more than 30,000, it'd be more like a 50,000 foot view of some passages of Scripture. But I want to survey these broadly so that you can see a large landscape of the New Testament. I want us to look at several different places, and again, there'll be a very brief skim over some passages a little more broadly, some touch more deeply, but thinking about a flow of thought with ideas, and you have it there in your bulletin. The Old Testament Scriptures anticipate fulfillment. It's the first idea I want to think about with you, that there's an anticipation of fulfillment just in the Old Testament texts. The Old Testament ends leaning forward, looking ahead, if you will. And the New Testament begins with this idea that there's been anticipation for fulfillment to come. And then I want to think about the way that the New Testament writers, they provide reflective revelation. I want to be clear that it's not that they don't talk about the future, but that's always based upon God's work in the past. So they look back and it's a reflective revelation. We'll think in a couple spots in Hebrews just briefly about that. And then we'll turn to John 1, just skimming ever so quickly and setting out how being thankful for this completed revelation really helps us to understand not just the new but the old. And how God has brought His Word together, how it's assembled and fixed, and what that means for us. So join me as we begin in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. I want to skim just a few ideas in Matthew's Gospel. Again, skim is the operative word. Matthew 1, 1 through 5. As you're turning there, this week I came across a newly published New Testament, and the editors of the New Testament wanted to provide a sort of reader's edition that would be very clean in its presentation of text. And what I mean by that is they decided to have chapter numbers and verse numbers so that the reader would understand traditionally where they are at in terms of the Bible. But other than that, the typical elements that we would find in a printed Bible and in New Testament aren't there. So there are no cross-references. Your Bible may have a column in the middle of the page with cross-references, or perhaps they're listed on the side. None of that. no notes in the text. Some of your Bibles will have a little marking in the text to find a corresponding footnote. It can be a more technical idea or a more general one, but they wanted to remove all of that. But not only those more, we could say, structural features or helps for the reader, they even wanted to remove any references to the Old Testament in the New in terms of presentation of text. This brings us to Matthew. If your Bible's open there, Matthew chapter 1, and look at verse 23 in your Bible. In your Bible, is verse 23 a different font? It could be a different font. It could be italicized or bold or perhaps all caps or indented in some way, centered in the column. Some way that text is set off. And the other verses in Matthew 1 that precede are not set off, right? This is different. Why is that? Again, it's because this is a citation from the Old Testament. It's here where the New Testament writers are wanting us to think about the Old Testament. And the editors who've put our Bibles together want us to recognize that right here we have something from the Old. Now, I'm not speaking pejoratively about this new Bible that was released. It has its editors, and they want this, and I can understand the validity of what their intentions are. But taking out those kinds of features in some ways inhibits us from seeing promise and fulfillment. And that's what Matthew wants to get at. What passage does Matthew quote here? You may have a note in your Bible. This is a great Christmas text we'll be celebrating soon. It's Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. Just stop at this 30, 50,000 foot view for a moment with me to recognize the purposedness of Matthew's writing. We may take it for granted, but the Old Testament's a big book. There's a lot there. And he sees, by the Spirit's power, Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Jesus. And it's as if Matthew says, I'm going to start with the theme of anticipation, and I'm going to write about its fulfillment. Just skim the first few chapters of Matthew for a moment. If you're a guest with us today, as you're just skimming through, and maybe you don't go to church regularly, but you know, many churches, not all, can't speak for all, many churches do just this. They look at the Bible, and it's central in what they talk about and think about. The text of Scripture sort of sets the tone for their gatherings together, and that's the case with us. And I want you just to look at the Bible and see how things make sense, how they fit. Look at the first few chapters of Matthew. Do you notice that text pattern of italics or bold font or all caps or something in specific? Just look at chapter 2. How many times do we have this? Several. Sometimes a phrase or two, sometimes larger chunks, often about Jesus, but not just about Jesus. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Here we have another text from Isaiah, but about John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who would be the forerunner, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This pattern goes on in chapter 4, Jesus' temptation, where Jesus quotes Scripture over and over. Even Satan quotes Scripture. Chapter 6 takes it a bit out of context, sort of throws it at Jesus' face. Continue on chapter 4. This sets the tone of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the sea road, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. Up high in the sky, looking down at the text, do you see what Matthew is doing? It's been an issue of debate why the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Some say that Mark may have been written first. Others say Matthew. Those two seem to compete, but why put Matthew first? It's likely the case because Matthew so often has this formula of it was written this way and now it's fulfilled here. Matthew is doing all he can to stitch together God's redemptive historical plan and the flow of events fulfilled finally in Christ. And that's because Jesus says so. We left off at Matthew 4. Notice chapter 5 for just a moment. Go to chapter 5 and verse 17. We're in the midst of here what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Very likely, a great whole sermon by Jesus could have been preached in a longer setting one day, and this set out and recorded by Matthew. Others heard it as well. And it's interesting the kinds of things Jesus says and the way he says them. Not just the themes of the Sermon on the Mount, but his authority in making these statements. And toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, if we think of the sermon as a whole, you recognize that about any sermon you hear, there's a beginning, middle, and a conclusion, right? And somewhere toward the beginning, someone who is preaching will often state his thesis or what he's talking about, make some qualifying statements to make sure that the audience understands him, doesn't misinterpret him, make sure that he is creating space in the audience's minds for the kinds of ideas he's going to set out. It's a real labor up front sometimes to get the audience's attention and set them on a course for understanding. And sometimes that requires correction. Sometimes what the preacher says is going to be so radical, so different from what is already understood in the audience, that there has to be almost a corrective up front, somewhat like an apologetic. Matthew 5, 17. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Do you recognize what it takes for someone in that stage of Jewish history to assume in the audience that they are going to think he's destroying the law and the prophets? The authority that Jesus sets out here of himself, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Why would he say that? Because that's what they're going to think. Because his statements following in Matthew 5, you've heard it said this, but now I say to you, and let me tell you, there's no wonder Jesus was crucified with some of the things he said. It is amazing it took that long. I mean, you read John in this timetable, his hour had not yet come. Why does John continually say that? Because the Pharisees wanted the hour yesterday. Right? It's fulfillment. And the Old Testament's leaning forward, and Matthew is doing everything he can to weave this together because Jesus said so. I've come to fulfill. And if he's come to fulfill those ideas, it just makes sense that those fulfillment themes should be written down. Because if something is filled, we could say it's filled to the full. If it's fulfilled, it's filled to the full. There's no more. Michael Kruger writes it this way. If early Christians came to believe that the actions of Jesus were the fulfillment of his long-awaited redemption of God, and if they were immersed in the Old Testament writings and the redemption revelation pattern that it contained, then it's only natural that they would expect a new revelational deposit to accompany that redemption. Indeed, if covenant documents were given to Israel after the deliverance from Egypt by Moses, how much more would early Christians expect that new covenant documents would be given to the church after deliverance from sin by one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ? After all, Jesus was not just another prophet. He was the realization of all of redemptive history. He was the prophet. End quote. It's about fulfillment. The Old Testament scriptures anticipate fulfillment. And Jesus explained that's who he is. So this fixed book, front cover, back cover, accords the contents. It's fulfilled. The themes, it's done, it's fulfilled. And that's why New Testament writers express reflective revelation. Turn with me to Hebrews for just a moment. Again, this is 30,000, 50,000 feet. We're up high. And I'm just hoping you can connect the dots. I'm hoping that what you see today is that the Bible makes sense. Right now I'm evangelizing a few folks, and I say evangelizing in the sense that it's ongoing relationships I've had with some people who are not believers, and I've tried to connect with them and get into their world, let them into my world, and talk about God in an honest way. And over, I'm trying to read from the Bible when I'm with them. Talk about God from the Bible. To talk about Christ, to talk about revelation, to talk about categories of life, work, family, sexuality, from the Bible. So I let the Bible speak. Let the Word do its work. And I'm finding just greater confidence in my own life and evangelism when I do that. Because I want people to know that what they have often believed about the Bible is bunk. They've been sold a bill of goods that the Bible doesn't make sense, that it's scattered in its ideas, that it takes a real scholar to understand it. I just want to sit down and read the chapter with them. What do you think? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I may try to point out this or that. It seems to flow. Makes sense. Let's meet again next week. Just see how this makes sense. The Bible is put together so well, such coherence, that when God is working in a person's life, it just grips them. It just sticks. Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact expression of His nature, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. This one paragraph, just four verses, densely expresses what might be an entire Christian worldview. What's not covered here? Let's just think about the categories of a worldview. If you're a thinking person, you likely have asked the question, where did all this come from? There has to be an explanation. I consider the complexities of the human body, the stars, the universe, even just the understanding of history and how things go, ebbs and flows, and modern technology. There has to be something that's bringing coherence to all of this. Because it seems diverse, but it seems to work, both in the natural world and in some ways in history as well. And the author of Hebrews is trying to help his audience understand just that. It's God's work in history expressed in His Son, that the Son was the agent of creation. He's the one who was the worker of God's Word to create all that is. And in fact, He's sustaining it now by His powerful Word, His powerful being. his existence as the God-man, the one being with two natures, who being in spirit, took up human flesh, surrendering nothing of his deity, now in a sense with the Father, crucified, resurrected, ascended to God, in a sense still holds everything together because he's the one being who's been in both places, if you will. So all of this work of creation that has been sustained by God when Christ was crucified and resurrected, he's holding it together now. He's sustaining all these things. He's the radiance of God's glory, and he fulfilled redemption. He made purification for sins, verse 3. To speak about sin is to speak about evil in the world. Again, the author of Hebrews is doing worldview, big picture. That God in time allowed sin to come in, destruction in so many ways. But he sent his Son to be a propitiation, to satisfy his wrath against sins. And Jesus did just that. And so what you find in the New Testament is generally a celebration. If you were to boil down the entire New Testament to one theme, this would be extremely difficult. I would suggest that one could be a celebration of God's work in Christ. Celebration of forgiveness over and over. We're here in Hebrews, but if we went back to the book of Acts and just the sermons that the apostles spoke in Acts, it's continually, God worked forgiveness in Jesus. Come, believe. Come, believe. Come, let this blood wash over you. Find forgiveness. Put down your pride, your selfishness, and take up a new identity. One in Christ, one washed clean. And it's a continual celebration of this. The New Testament writers are reflecting on that act when God cleansed his people, washed them, made them pure. This book ends. Cover, front cover, back cover, because it's done. Go to Hebrews 7. Here's one place where we can see the logical coherence between a front cover of the Bible and a back cover and everything in between. Some have called this the most beautiful paragraph in the New Testament. Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28, where the author describes the issue he set out in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, making forgiveness for sins, accomplishing forgiveness for sins. Well, how did he do that? This book of Hebrews explains in a worldview that's steeped in the Judaism of the day and its history and the long, rich tradition of the temple and sacrifices by which God was appeased for a time, and the people were given an identity by that corporate act of sacrifice, now fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 7:26. This is the kind of high priest we need. One who's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. Look at verse 27. He did this once. He did this once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, that is God's promise, which came after the law, appoints a son who's been perfected forever. See how this works? Perfected forever. That's the contents. It's done. It's fulfilled. Matthew looks at the Old Testament as anticipating something. This is a sketch of what would come. And it's been fulfilled exactly in the person of Christ with a dark Sharpie marker. Matthew is writing all those prophecies fit right here. They're all right here. There's nothing outside of him. He's emphasizing that. And so it makes sense that the rest of the New Testament would look back on Matthew's illustration, if you will, with his dark Sharpie pressing, almost breaking the paper. This is the Messiah. All of your expectations fit right here. And so the New Testament writers look back and just say, look at Matthew's illustration. They're writing reflective. Look back to what he did. Again, as I said at the beginning, it's not that God's plan is done. There's more to come, but the what is to come is because of what has been done, and it's expressed in those hopes of what is yet to come. Fixed limits because of fulfilled content. Hermann Ritterboss writes the idea this way. We understood in terms of the history of redemption, the canon cannot be open. In principle, it must be closed. That follows directly from the unique and exclusive nature of the power the apostles received from Christ and from the commission he gave them to be witnesses to what they had seen and heard of the salvation he had brought. The result of this power and commission is the foundation of the church and the creation of the canon, and therefore these are naturally unrepeatable and exclusive. That is to say that the limits are set because the content has been fulfilled. It's been realized. Therefore, we can put a front cover on, we can put a back cover on, and we can understand what God has done. And being thankful for this bookend reality helps us to celebrate the contents. One last passage. Again, I'm not doing justice at all to the book of Hebrews. It'd be great for us to read it further. John chapter 1. We've been in three books now this morning. I've tried to set out Matthew in terms of what Matthew is doing early on and the change of font in your Bible and what he's trying to help the readers understand and anticipate what the Old Testament anticipates fulfilled in Christ. And think of Matthew's quotes from the Old Testament again as a dark Sharpie mark around the person of Jesus. Here's the Messiah. Here's what he looks like. This is how expectations are fulfilled. Don't look outside the lines. Keep looking here. And the New Testament writers, we've looked just at Hebrews for a moment in a couple of passages. But generally, doesn't Hebrews sound a good bit like Colossians in some places? I mean, if you're reading along, and if you don't know where the person's at, I'm not sure. Is that Colossians 1 or somewhere in Hebrews? The same kind of thing can be said in places of Romans, in Philippians chapter 2. Lots of places, now that we think about it, that those same kinds of ideas come up. Yes, we could say that nearly every book, that's this theme of reflective revelation. They're looking back on what Matthew said and what they have experienced as well and understood of Christ and its fulfillment. One set of correspondence in the New Testament is actually Hebrews and John. There are a number of places where they write the same kinds of ideas, different language, but the same kinds of ideas, and we see that here in John 1. It may be that John is one of the last books written of the New Testament, so it's really reflective, we might say. But it's interesting because it's really reflective, and yet it is a record of events that happened a good while ago. John's had time to think about these ideas. He's intimate with the Lord, knows him well. He's the beloved disciple, and over time now he's writing down these ideas from a very much an insider's perspective. But John is doing so, like the author of Hebrews, with worldview in mind, big categories. John and the author of Hebrews aren't playing small ball. They're wanting us to understand how, to use the image again, if Matthew is drawing this dark Sharpie marker and putting together thoughts about who the Messiah is, they are wanting to recognize that, but then make implications. Well, if that's who he is, then here's how you should think about lots of other ideas of life. Here's how you think about Judaism, and here's how it was understood. That's some of what John's theme is. But John begins, similar to the author of Hebrews, with creation. Notice John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him. And that life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Like Hebrews' first four verses, we have here an explanation of worldview categories. Creation, life itself, not just the inanimate world, but life itself, ethical ideas involved of this special kind of light in a person that comes to shine in the darkness and evil in what John will unpack in these next several ideas. But here's the point I want to make, and I do want to read the rest of John 1 down to about verse 18 in just a moment and see how that flows. But what we should walk away with, and I want to emphasize from John 1, is that John wants his readers, when they are reading the text he has set out and what he is saying about Christ, it's almost as if John is, yes, wanting you to read this, but he's wanting you to read the whole of Scripture. One goal that you should have as a Christian is to read the Bible over and over in your life, to take time to meditate on it, to treasure it, to love it, to just chew on its themes, its sequence, and how it works. So that over time, in any occurrence, you read one passage, there's a sense in which you read the whole Bible. I think that's what John is wanting to do with his gospel. That when you read his statements in what follows about turning water to wine in chapter 2, the miracles that Jesus does, that he records, the hour that he writes about and how God is sovereign over what would come in the death of Jesus, that we would think about all of these, and in a sense, we'd be reading the whole Bible. We'd be reading from Genesis 1 onward, that we would see Christ not just typologically in the Old Testament, which is helpful to do, but in the flow of redemptive history, just in the history of Israel, the history of their wanderings, their entry into the land, the person of David and Solomon, the very real exile that happened by a very real character named Nebuchadnezzar, and a very real gathering back in by which historians can trace pretty much where these people are, that this all really happened. And God was working over that and through it and arranging these events for the coming of His Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And He's the agent of creation, and He shines in the darkness. Pick it up with me in verse 6. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. This word that John's been talking about became flesh, verse 14, and he took up residence among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. Although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only begotten Son of the Father, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Do you see, that's what John's wanting you to do. If you were to take time to just have a sermon series, not one sermon, a sermon series unpacking the Old Testament ideas in John 1, 1 to 18, that series could last months. Because John's wanting you to think these ideas. He's wanting us to think about Christ in light of what's come. He's wanting us to read cover to cover any time we read at all. To think Genesis to consummation, whether we're in Psalms or Isaiah, the Gospels, Peter or Jude. To understand its flow and to read the whole of it. If you don't know Christ today, you had better watch out. The Bible's a dangerous book. You start reading it, be warned. It's going to start making sense. It starts making sense your life's about to be undone. And in being undone, it might just be that it's about to really begin. This is what people find when they come to the Bible and they begin to read it and it starts to make sense. First, they say, "Everybody who told me that it doesn't make sense, it's just hodgepodge, it's all made up, I like it. I mean, it's got me a little bit here. Yeah, I see that it's confronting me, but I see that there's a power that it's speaking about here, a power inside me, and it's making sense, and it's changing my wants." And this is the real issue here for you. It's one thing to start, okay, I agree, yes, it's making sense, but the decision point's going to come when it changes your wants. Because you're going to come to a point where you say, you know, this confronts the way I've been living and the very core of me. And it reads me. It's reading me now. It's exposing me. It's exposing greed, covetousness, lust, insecurity. But no, friend, that conviction, as the Bible's language operates, will soon lead to an understanding of Christ and forgiveness, that what God has done in him is to take the punishment that those things the Bible calls sin, greed and lust and evil in your heart, lack of forgiveness, insecurity, all those things, and he puts that on Christ, and he gives you, he gives people a new life inside because of Christ, because of the Spirit. He wipes our slate clean. And this is true. This is what God does. It sounds fantastic, but it really is what the New Testament says, that God gives you the slate of Christ so that your record before him is all bloody. And it's always fresh blood. It's always bloodied up, and it never can be written on anymore. Because that blood speaks yet today. And that blood is forgiveness. And it's always fresh blood. It's always fresh. Never getting dry or old. It's always as if it was crucified Jesus just minutes ago. And it's cleansing. It's cleansing blood. And the Bible speaks about that for you. And speaks about the message of the church and bringing people together. This is the Bible's theme. Many books, but God's work in history to redeem, to bring forgiveness, wholeness, new life, doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. In fact, it might get harder. This is something you'll find along the way as you read the Bible as well. You've probably heard two great errors about the Bible. One is it doesn't make sense. The other, you can open it anywhere, look at a promise, and claim it as your own and walk away. So two great extremes. Just dismiss both of them and read it yourself. Find life. Find joy. Find this living book and its power. There's more could be said today about the Scripture, about its power, its fixedness. I want to conclude by just saying one idea that I've mentioned a couple of times, but needs to be said again. To say that the canon is fixed and God has spoken is not to mean that God's not done working today. He still speaks. There's more to come. I've emphasized so much today, this fixed revelation, this looking back, reflective theology. I do need to do a bit of correcting here. There's a sense in which we understand that this word yet speaks today. It's living. God's speaking to us. God is alive to speak to us through his word, and there's more to come. There is a sense in which, yes, the canon is closed, but we need to nuance this carefully. God's not done revealing himself. And this is what, if you haven't read the Bible much, you'll see as well. It looks forward. It looks forward to a time when Christ will return. He says this in different ways. The apostles write about it in different places. But the picture is pretty consistent that there's a day fixed that only the Father knows where Jesus will return. And he at that time is going to judge everyone. Those who've believed upon him, who want that fresh blood, it's forgiveness for them. But those who would oppose, and this is where the Bible gets a bit scary for you if you would reject it. Those who oppose, their blood will be shed, in a sense. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as a warrior king. And he is going to do destruction upon those who have not believed, who have not recognized God's kindness in his word and what he has done in his own person. There is destruction. There will be eternal punishment in hell that will never end for all who have denied the truth. And today, if you're hearing me and you're wondering, is he speaking to me? The answer is God is. Just my voice. Today is a day of repentance. You know deep down that you're a sinner. Every person does, and you need to repent and believe. Let that be today. Take the step of faith to trust God's word, to read it for yourself, and I'd love to visit with you more today about how you can do that.